please turn back in your Bibles to the book of the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 2. And just while you're doing that, let's just pray one more time. Lord, we do thank you that we have your word in our own language that we can read and understand. But Father, we know that without the help of your Holy Spirit, we will be lost. And so, Father, we pray that he would open our eyes and open our minds and open our hearts, not just to understand what you're saying through your word, but, Lord, that we might receive it and respond to it in the right way. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I do like sport. I like a lot of sports. Football is the main sport I like. One sport I've never been able to get on with is cricket. Gerard, in his attempt to gentrify me, has often invited me to come to a cricket game. I've got two issues with it. One is just how boring it is. He tells me it's great. You can take a newspaper and you sit down. I think if you need to take a newspaper to a sporting event, that tells you something, doesn't it? The second problem is that it just doesn't seem to make much sense. There's all these little pernickety rules, like golf and other sports like that. There's all these little rules that you've got to understand if you're really going to get what's going on. And so if ever I do take him up on the offer, what I'll need is throughout the game to be explained. This is what is going on. This is why this is happening. This is why that's happening. Because otherwise I'd be lost, wouldn't I? It'd make no sense. When there's something complicated going on or something strange that we don't understand, we need someone to tell us what's happening. And that's what's going on in Acts chapter 2. As I said at the beginning of the reading, there's something strange going on, something complicated, something that people don't understand. All of these people who are followers of Christ have come onto the streets of Jerusalem and they're telling people about Jesus, but as they're doing it, they're speaking in different languages. And it doesn't seem to make any sense. Why is this happening? The crowd don't understand. Some people are saying, well, what's going on? Others are saying maybe they're drunk. No one understands what's happening. And so, Peter stands up, and like Gerard with me at a cricket game, he says, this is what's happening. This is what all this means. So firstly, in verses 14 to 21, Peter says, look, the different languages that are being spoken, well, they're simply the fulfillment of a promise that God made through the prophet Joel. So just look at verses 15 onwards. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. I'm reading from the NIV. No, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. So Peter says, look, what's happening now is simply the fulfillment of what's written in the book of Joel. But Peter's going to go further than that. Because to understand why this is happening, these people have to understand the backstory. They have to understand the story of Jesus himself. And they need to understand who Jesus is. And he begins to explain that in verse 22. So we're going to look at the story of Jesus that Peter explains. And we're going to do it using four words. They all begin with P, so it should be relatively easy to follow. And the first word is proof. So look at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Peter says, Jesus was accredited. Another translation of that could be certified. Now, we know what it means to be certified, don't we? If your boiler breaks down, you can't just get any old plumber around to fix it. You need someone who's certified, someone who's on the gas safe register. And when he comes round, if you're doing your homework, you'll say, well, look, can I see your ID? Can I see your certification? And he'll pull out his little laminated card that says he's on the gas safe register. You know he's certified. He's qualified to work on your boiler. Well, Jesus, Peter says, was certified. He was no pretender. He was the real deal. He was both the man who is God and the man through whom God was working. And the proof of that, his certification wasn't a little laminated card. It was the miracles that he was performing. From the moment that Jesus was baptized, anointed by the Spirit, he was doing the works of God in the power of God. And those miracles were the proof that Jesus really was the man sent by God. So there's our first word, proof. Jesus was God's man. And the proof of it was what he was doing, the miracles he was performing. Let's come then to our second word, and our second word is plan. Recognizing who Jesus is in verse 22 makes verse 23 all the more shocking, doesn't it? Just look at what Peter says in verse 23. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Jesus was completely innocent of any wrong. He had committed no crime. And yet, he was wrongly arrested. He was interrogated. He was tortured. And he was killed. The crucifixion of Jesus was a barbaric act of wickedness. Peter speaks about wicked hands nailing him to the cross. And yet, at the same time, Peter says, this was part of God's deliberate plan. This didn't take Jesus or God the Father by surprise. This was part of the plan. So what's going on? Why would God the Father allow and plan for his own son to be unjustly killed? Well, maybe the Apostle Paul can help us. There's no need to turn to it. But in the second letter to the Corinthians, just listen to what Paul says. God made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I told you earlier about the big swap we had at East Street. People would bring all kinds of things to swap. Old coats and old pots and pans from their kitchen. And some things, to be honest, that really belonged in the bin, but they thought they would bring them to the swap and get something else in exchange. Just imagine for a minute, though, you're at a big swap. And in walks a guy, quite well dressed, and he sees an old, dirty, stained tea towel. And he looks at this old, dirty, stained tea towel, and he says, "Well, this looks like something I'm going to take." And he says, "I've got nothing to swap for it, though. But actually, what I can swap for it is my car, which is parked outside." And he pulls out his keys, and it's a Ferrari key. He says, "A brand new Ferrari. I want to make a swap. This old, dirty, stained tea towel for my brand new Ferrari parked outside." Well, that would be the swap of the century, wouldn't it? And an East Street would have lots of new chairs and stuff like that. It didn't happen. I don't think it will happen. But as good a swap as that would be, as amazing a swap as that would be, actually it's nothing compared to the swap that Jesus performed at the cross. That's what Paul says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus, Paul says, became sin. That is, he became in that sense the embodiment of all that God hates. He took sin on himself. And as God looked at his own son on a cross, he had to crush and destroy him as he carried the sin of his people. That's the old dirty stained tea towel part of the swap. Jesus took the sin of his people on himself. The other part of the swap, though, the Ferrari part, is that he did that so that we could become the righteousness of God. To be righteous is to be declared not guilty in God's sight. And Jesus, of course, was the only person that God could ever look at and truly say, this man is righteous. In fact, at his baptism, do you remember what the Father said? He said, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. As God looked at Jesus, his Son, he saw that he was completely innocent of wrong and totally good. He was righteous. And yet, here's the big swap. Jesus took the sin of his people on himself and was crushed and destroyed by that. But in exchange, he gave his people his righteousness so that they could be declared righteous. So that as God looks at those who have trusted in Jesus, he can say they're not guilty. They're clean. That was the big swap. And that makes sense then, doesn't it, of verse 23. So turn back to Acts if you turned away. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. Why would God allow this? Well, the simple answer is this, that it was the only way that sin could be dealt with and that God could save his people. From creation, in fact, from before this world was created, the Bible says this was God's plan, that Jesus would be glorified in saving his people through dying on a cross and being raised from the dead. And so just let me say to you, if you're here and you are a Christian, I know many Christians really do struggle sometimes with doubts. Maybe that's you this evening. Maybe you have a real faith in Jesus Christ. You've come to God, you've put your trust in Christ, and yet still you wonder, does God really love me? Will there come a time when God looks at me and says, look, you're just too rotten. You're just too bad for me to save. Go away. I know many Christians struggle with that. Well, I think you need to hear this. This was part of God's plan from even before the world began. God has been committed to the salvation of his people through Christ. And therefore, if this evening you are a believer in Jesus Christ, then no matter what doubts you may struggle with, no matter what sins you may struggle with, God is committed to your salvation. And he has been since before the world began. And that's why he sent Jesus. So that's our second word. What was it? I can't remember. Our second word, my mind's gone blank. Our third word, though, is promise. Let's go to promise. God wasn't about to let his son, the body of Jesus, rot in a grave in Jerusalem. And so what Peter wants us to know now is that everything that came after this was a fulfillment of God's promise. Jesus being raised from the dead, Jesus having his coronation in heaven, Jesus now sitting on the throne of heaven, was all a fulfillment of God's promise. If ever you've been on the motorway and maybe you've been away and you're driving back to London, you will see loads and loads of signs, won't you, telling you where London is. London being the capital, they want everyone to know. And so you're driving down the M40 or the M4 or the M1 or wherever, and there's so many signs saying London, 100 miles, London, 50 miles, and stay on this road to get to London. Signposts all the way. Well, that's what the Old Testament is full of, isn't it? The Old Testament is full of stories and promises and pictures all pointing in one direction. And they're pointing to Jesus. And to prove this, Peter quotes from the Old Testament two times. He quotes from Psalm 110 and Psalm 16. Both of these are psalms which were either written for or by David. And both of these psalms are ultimately speaking about Jesus. And it's clear that they are. Because what David said couldn't have applied to himself. So look at verse 27 as Peter quotes David. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And yet, Peter says, verse 29, look, David, he died and was buried, and his grave is just round the corner. We could visit it if we wanted. David's body did see decay. And later on, in verses 33 to 35, Peter quotes from Psalm 110. And David speaks about the ultimate victory that God would give him. How he would make his enemies his footstool as he sat at God's right hand, the place of authority. And yet listen to what Peter says. Verse 34, David did not ascend to heaven. So David said all of these things in the Old Testament, but they didn't apply to him, or at least not fully to him. And so Peter explains what's going on. David was acting as a signpost, pointing away from himself and pointing to a better king, a greater king, who would come and fulfill all of God's promises. So look at verse 30. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke about the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it, exalted to the right hand of God. All of those promises that God made through David and throughout the Old Testament, Peter says, find their fulfillment in Jesus. They find their fulfillment in Jesus as he takes his seat at the right hand of God. That is the position of authority. David was pointing to Jesus, Peter says. And that brings us to our final word, our final P, position. Look how Peter ends his sermon. Look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Peter wants these people to know Jesus, he isn't dead. He's alive. And he now sits on the throne where he rules as king. And of course, what these people would have understood very clearly from that is that Jesus, if he rules as king, he's the king who reigns, but he's also the king who will judge. And I think this is important for us to hear as well. If you've been watching the news this week, you will have heard the climate change protesters constantly going on about how much danger we're in. And I don't know anything really about that, so I won't make any sort of comments on climate change or anything. But whatever they say, They're wrong if they think the world will end because of climate change. And people are wrong if they think the world will end because of a nuclear war or because of a natural disaster or an asteroid hitting the earth or whatever other doomsday scenarios people come up with. The Bible says this world will come to its end when the king returns. And that king is Jesus. The one who at this very moment sits on the throne of heaven where he rules from. And the proof that Jesus both reigns now and will one day return as judge is that 2,000 years ago he was raised from the dead. In fact, Peter says, we are witnesses of the resurrection. Jesus really is alive. And that matters. It mattered for these people here, and it matters for us. Because whether or not you accept Jesus' rule and reign doesn't change the fact that he does rule and reign. He really is God's king. He really is the Lord. And he really will one day return. So what should our response be? Well, what's the response of the crowd? Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart. These people felt guilt over what they had done. And of course, their guilt was specific. They had played a part in Jesus' death. But all sin should have this effect, shouldn't it? The Bible says we've offended God with the way we've lived, with the way we've ignored him, with the way we've treated others. And therefore all sin should cut us to the heart. It should make us feel guilty. And actually that's often the sign that God is at work in a person's life. That things that didn't used to trouble them, things that didn't used to worry them, actually they realize now I can't do those things because actually that's an offense to God. They were cut to the heart when they heard the message of Jesus. So let me ask you tonight, are you cut to the heart? As you hear about Jesus, as you hear about your own sin, does that worry you? Does that concern you? It should. And look how Peter answers. Verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. To repent means to change your mind. And one way we describe that at East Street is it's a change of mind which leads to a change of life. So Peter is calling these people to change their mind about Jesus. To recognize he really is the Lord. He really is God's King. And to trust in him for the forgiveness of sins. And how is that trust? How is that commitment shown? Well, it's shown through baptism. Through being baptized in the name of Jesus. That is the way that God has declared people show that they trust in Jesus. So let me say to you tonight, if you are trusting in Jesus as your Savior, and if you are willing to follow Jesus as your Lord, because you can't have one without the other, then you should be baptized. You should make that public declaration, I belong to Jesus. He is my Lord. He is my King. That's what these people are called to do. And as they do that, Peter says, they'll receive two things. Forgiveness, their sin will be washed away, but also, he says, the Holy Spirit. Not only will they be forgiven by God, but they'll be brought into a relationship with God. God himself, the Holy Spirit, will come into their lives. That's what God does with all those who put their trust in Christ. You've seen on the news this week, I'm sure, the Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris has been burnt and it's all messed up inside. And they're talking about the refurbishment, aren't they? And they're saying it's going to cost hundreds of millions of euros, maybe billions, who knows? It's going to be a real refurb job, isn't it? Well, God's involved in a far bigger, far better refurb job than they're going to do on that cathedral. Because he takes people who have trusted in Christ, and by his Holy Spirit, he works in them to make them more like his Son. To change the way they live, to change the way they speak, to change the way they think. And this is the promise that Peter makes. Repent and be baptized. Turn to Christ, he says, and you'll receive forgiveness and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And of course, on Easter Sunday, we can't stop there, can we? Because the promise is even more than that, that those who trust in Christ will know that just as he was raised from the dead, so they will one day be raised from the dead. And they'll spend forever with him. And as much as this was wonderful news for these people, well, it's wonderful news for us tonight. Look at verse 39. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for whom the Lord our God will call. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from. It doesn't matter how many times you've been to church or if this is your first time. If God is calling you, as you're hearing God's word preached, as you're hearing about Jesus who died on the cross to save sinners, then this promise is for you. If you own up to the wrong you've done, you confess the fact that you're a sinner, you've offended God, you deserve God's judgment, and if you come to God himself and trust in Jesus for forgiveness, then this promise is for you, that you'll receive forgiveness, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, and you'll receive that new life with Christ. So as we come to an end, let's just hear the punchline of this message one more time. Let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Jesus is the King. His resurrection proves that he is God's King. And that changes everything. Whether tonight you are a follower of Jesus or whether tonight you're not a follower of Jesus, that doesn't change the fact. He is risen and he is the King. And if you want to be right with this King, if you want to know this King, then you can come to him tonight and you can trust in him. And he will receive you. And that's not me making that promise. It's God's word making that promise. So please act on that tonight if you're not a follower of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are a God who saves, that you are the God who has raised your Son, and that even now he sits on the throne of heaven at your right hand. Lord, we pray that recognizing Jesus is risen, that we would respond to that news in the right way. We pray these things in his name. Amen.